Thank you, Brother Robbie and Brother John. And we appreciate, again, the privilege that the Lord has provided that we might be able to serve our brethren in some small way. And we desire that through this discourse, what we might do is kindle a great appreciation for our Heavenly Father and for the provisions that He's giving us for the full assurance of faith to be able to walk in this narrow way. We're not going to make this discourse too complicated to where we're adding and subtracting numbers all over the place as we go through the Great Pyramid, but we would like to go over its features mainly. And we want to tell just a little bit of a story first. This is sort of the bait that the Lord used that helped us begin to appreciate the truth in the beginning when we first believed. And we had been interested in the Great Pyramid ever since I saw the ways that they were explaining the construction of it when I was probably in second or third grade in the school. I remember we had a weekly reader that had the Great Pyramid in it. And we had been really curious about it because of the size of it, and even then wondered what it was for. And then when we were working at the company that I'm at now, Brother David Ward was there, and he found out that we were interested in the Great Pyramid. And so he says, I have a book that you would like, and I'll let you borrow it for a while. And he gave me the Great Pyramid passages by the Edgars. And I had seen the little pyramid pamphlet before that had some of the scientific features in it. And I'm thinking when I saw that, I didn't even notice the chronology and everything that was in that little pamphlet. So I started studying the Great Pyramid passages by the Edgars, where and I had a lot of time to read because we were flying all over the country doing sales, service, training, all kinds of stuff on our machines. And by the Lord's provision, the airplane flights always got to my destination on time, except I could never get back. And I think out of the hundreds of flights that I took, I think maybe one time I got back within about a half an hour of when I was supposed to, but sometimes it was even a day late. And so we had a lot of reading opportunity there, prime time, that the Lord provided. And we started reading the Great Pyramid passages, and I was really caught up in it because as a child I loved Nancy Drew mystery stories. And this was a fascinating thing. The Edgars were in there with these rulers that they spent tremendous amounts of money for to make sure that the rulers didn't have any thermal expansion because it was cool in here. And they wanted the measurements to be exact, and I always wondered, why are they so meticulous at it? But one thing, it had assured me that they weren't making mistakes in their measurements as they did it. And then we got to the center section of the Great Pyramid passages, which if you've looked at the book is a section on chronology. And we had a problem with that section because we didn't know the divine plan of the ages. We didn't know there was chronology. And as we read about all of the different features of the pyramid and all of these measurements in there, it got me kind of curious, and I thought, well, you can guess, you can make up a lot of things, is what I thought at first. But then the evidence kept building and building and building, and pretty soon it became evident that it wasn't there by accident, but I still couldn't make heads or tails of the information. So then I got to the scientific section at the back of the Great Pyramid, which I thought I would be the most interested in, and actually it was a little boring after the thought that, gee, maybe God does have a plan. And so I went and talked with Brother David, and I said, you know, that I thought I'd be really interested in the scientific sections, but actually it's a little more interesting what's in the middle of that book. He says, I got another book you might like. And so he brought in the first volume in Studies in the Scriptures. And so we started going through that, and boy, that was wonderful. And the only thing that I found wrong with the first volume was that it ended. And so I expressed that to Brother David, when I told him I can only find one thing wrong with it, he's kind of, oh no. And then I said, when I told him that I got to the end of it, he says, ah, wait till tomorrow. And he brought in the 6 and 1. And then he says, after you get done reading this, then there's reprints, and that's about like a set of encyclopedias. And I thought, well, that satisfied me. And so the Great Pyramid really is a kind of a special thing to me. And we've been going through the Great Pyramid on our Wednesday night study in Muhammad, and have been enjoying the features of it. And to try to go over everything in a short period of time, you can't possibly get into all of the numbers in the pyramid, but we can look at the features of the divine plan that are shown in there. And first of all, we'd like to mention that, as Brother Russell did in the 6th volume, so anything you want to check out, just go to Study 10 in the 6th volume, the Cooperative Testimony of God, Stone, Witness, and Prophet, the Great Pyramid in Egypt. And we found by Brother Russell's information that Brother William Wright, on learning that the chapter of the Great Pyramid was written, requested that he might read it before it was put into type, because he'd studied the pyramid somewhat already and had a pretty good knowledge of it. And Brother Russell was glad to give it to him and said he desired any criticism that might be made on it. And after Brother Wright read it, he thought, well, we better send it to the highest authority that we know of. So they sent it to Professor Piazza Smythe. And they, or Smith, whichever. And what happened was, after Professor Piazza Smythe read it, it even encouraged him to go ahead and reread volumes 1 and 2 of Studies in the Scriptures, which Brother Russell had sent to him. And he found like 3 little mistakes in the writings, and 1 measurement that amounted to an inch, which Brother Russell said he gladly corrected. And so they sent it to basically the highest authority at the time. And one of the very interesting things that we appreciated in going through the study this time is that when Professor Smythe did all of the measurements for the Great Pyramid, he had no thought of the divine plan of the ages being in it. See, now, when I was reading the Great Pyramid passages, I didn't know that, and I thought the Edgars were there measuring it for the first time and sort of figuring all of this stuff out as they were going along, when in reality it had all been measured in advance of the chronological information being in it, which is really neat, because nobody cheated on any measurements to prove chronology in there. So we especially appreciated that. And our Isaiah 19:19 and 20 is one of the scriptures that refers to the Great Pyramid. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. And what we'd like to look at first, a little bit of the mechanical features of the Great Pyramid that helps us be impressed in our mind of how large it is. Brother Russell says the ancients recounted 7 wonders of the world, and at the very head of the list named the Great Pyramid of Giza in Egypt near Cairo. It's the largest building in the world, with some stones estimated at 880 tons. We don't have anything at our company that moved that around. stones, individual ones. There are stones in it 30 feet in length, which fit so closely together that you may run a penknife over the surface without discovering the breaks between them. It covers an area of about 13 acres. That's impressive to me, because we have a 13-acre field behind my parents' house up in South Bend, Indiana, and that's not small. That's a pretty good amount of land for a structure to be covering. It's 486 feet high and 764 feet broad at its base. It's estimated that the Great Pyramid weighs 6 million tons. Of course, a ton is 2,000 pounds, so that would be 12 billion pounds. Huge. And Brother Russell says in that to remove it would require 6,000 steam engines, each drawing 1,000 tons apiece. In fact, the wealth of Egypt in his day is not sufficient to pay laborers to demolish it. From these facts, it is evident that whoever was its great designer, he intended that it should stay and be an enduring monument. One of the things that we wanted to kind of take just a quick look at, too, a lot of us have the thought of a pyramid being a three-sided figure. I forget what the name of that is, but a three-sided figure is not a pyramid. A pyramid is actually a four-sided figure. The bottom of it is a square, and then it has the four sides here. Notice the difference then between the cornerstones down at the bottom of it and what would be the top stone at the center. See, the top stone at the center is exactly like the rest of the pyramid, where these corners here would be quite a bit different. See, we have one, two, three sides on these corners here, and the top one is a four-sided corner. So it's the only building that has a top stone or one single cornerstone on it that's different from all the rest. We made this so we get a little bit of perspective of what the pyramid looks like. This is a little bit smaller than the real one. There are other pyramids in Egypt, and if you look in the Edgar's book, there's a chart in there that shows kind of the layout of most of the pyramids, and none of them have any internal structures that are anything like this. And most of them only have just some kind of sub-chamber down underneath in the bottom of them, and the outsides of them are irregular too. They don't contain the precision that the Great Pyramid has. And one of the important things that Brother Russell brought out too was that we don't take the pyramid as an addition to the scriptures. He learned the divine plan of the ages first and then looked into the passages of the pyramid, and they corroborated the divine plan of the ages. So no addition there, just a corroboration of it. In fact, he mentioned if we would have made the measurements in the Great Pyramid and they were not in harmony with the Bible, we would reject it as not being of God. But as he said, we find every passage in harmony with the scriptures. And in that Isaiah 19, 19 and 20 that we quoted, we found that it was to be a sign and a witness in the day. And so how was it hidden before? See, they lost sight of where the entrance passage of the Great Pyramid was. And Al-Mamun dug a passage. Stretch out here. Al-Mamun dug a passage here into the Great Pyramid and was about to give up, actually, when he got into this area here. And then when they were about to give up, they heard a thud. And when they heard, then they started tunneling in the direction of the thud. And what had happened was, in the descending passage here, right at the bottom of the first ascending passage, there was a limestone cover over the bottom of the granite plug. And when Al-Mamun dug through here, that plug dropped out and caused them to tunnel over in the direction of the passages. And we can appreciate what our Heavenly Father did. He didn't want any of these passages messed up. He didn't want them tunneling in around here either and messing up the front entryway of it, for sure. So by this forced passage down here, and he missed the descending passage, went by it on the side, and therefore didn't do any destructiveness to it, got into the passage here, and see, he was looking for treasures, diamonds and jewels and that sort of thing in the Great Pyramid. So they got in here and they saw the granite plug down here, and they figured, boy, now we're getting somewhere. So they chipped away trying to remove the granite plug and couldn't budge it at all. And so, in fact, I believe it's 171 inches long. It would have taken them forever to get through there. And so they gave up, and they performed another wonderful thing for the measuring of the time features in here. They tunneled around the side of it to get up here into the first ascending passage. That way, later on, when Professor Smythe would come in, he would be able to just measure down here to the granite plug and even measure how long the granite plug was, because the Lord had that opened up over there and prepared for the measurements in that day. And so, just like the scriptures were sealed into that day, nobody knew what was inside of the Great Pyramid until the preparation for the harvest at the end of the age. So that was one of the wonderful overrulings of our Heavenly Father there. I want to address this because... see you in a minute. And as they looked through the pyramid, they found that there weren't any... it wasn't a tomb. There weren't any mummies in there. There weren't any inscriptions or anything in the pyramid either to indicate that it was a tomb. And then we'd like to look at the Job 38 and 3 through 7. And might back up to verse 4, or go to verse 4 also. But, go to verse 2 in Job 38. And remember, our Heavenly Father's talk with Job after he had all his trying experiences. And we appreciated what he said in verse 2. After all of those so-called friends of Job had come and told him, you know, they inquired of him, "What have you been doing so wrong that the Lord has taken away your children and given you boils from head to toe and everything?" And even Job's wife had come out and said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And Job's answer was, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And as a result of that, our Heavenly Father in Job 38:2 came and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" And I thought, what a reply against those supposed comforters of Job. And then our Lord says to Job, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And so he starts to describe what really only fits the Great Pyramid structure. "Who has stretched the line upon it? The perfection of the shape of the Great Pyramid and its exactness in every respect prove that its construction was guided by some master architect. Whereupon are the sockets thereof made to sink?" And in the Great Pyramid, it's the only pyramid that has socket stones in it. And they're at the four corners of the Great Pyramid. And it's an interesting thing, is before the Edgars went looking at the Great Pyramid, I believe, they didn't know that there were socket stones because it was all covered with sand there. They didn't even know there were some casing stones left on the north side of it. They were covered with sand too. And because of the scriptures referring to the Great Pyramid, you'd go check it out. And there wasn't really a need for socket stones down there because the whole structure was built on solid rock anyway. So that was one of the special features that our Heavenly Father had provided for the Great Pyramid. And Brother Russell mentions the socket stones were sunk into the solid rock. I would imagine that the builders of the Great Pyramid thought Melchizedek was a little bit funny in a lot of the things that he had done in the construction of the Great Pyramid. I can imagine that the lower descending passage here was all constructed first. The pit at the bottom of it would have been constructed before the building began on the top of it up here. The socket stones would have been made to sink there. And who laid the cornerstone thereof? And the pyramid has five cornerstones, but the reference here is to one particular cornerstone, the top stone. I used to wonder in that about buildings, and when we were going to the Lutheran social organization, they put all this paperwork in the cornerstone, and they were reading the scripture when they were putting these papers in there, and I thought, well, why did they pick this particular one? There's four of them. And as Brother Russell brings out, a pyramid is the only structure that has one single cornerstone at the top. Then why, when, and by whom was the Great Pyramid built? And Brother Russell mentions, referring to Daniel 12, 4, 9, and 10, "No one knew what it was for until the time of the end, when knowledge should be increased and the wise should understand." And the first work in proving that the Great Pyramid possessed scientific features was done by Mr. John Taylor of England in 1859. So he discovered the scientific features of it. And then that interested Professor Smythe, and so he went over and he really did probably the greatest work in doing all of the measurements of the passages, which benefited Brother Russell. And then Robert Menzies was he was a young Scotsman, it said, and he discovered that prophetic and chronological teachings coexisted in the Great Pyramid. And see, that would have brought attention to Brother Russell to check it out concerning the divine plan of the ages then. And then Professor Smythe looked to figure out when the construction date of the Great Pyramid would be, and he was looking at from astronomical observations. And what he did was he looked, seeing that after everything was discovered, that the downward path was the path to degradation, ending in the pit at the end. He thought to aim the passage out and see what star might be in the constellations at a particular time, and found it to be a Draconis, or the symbol of Satan. And that was the nice picture of that downward path as a result of that. And then using the pyramid like a telescope, he says, he looked up the passage to see what it would aim at in the sky. And in the autumn equinox of B.C. 2170, it pointed to the Pleiades. And Brother Russell says, what a wonderful coincidence. Because the ascending passages in the pyramid all represent an upward course for individuals that could take it. If the Jews could have entered, according to the law here, they would have been blessed. And the grand gallery is for the call of the new creation, all an upward process. The downward is the downward path that leadeth to destruction. And then the location was an interesting thing. Remember, as the scripture said, that the Great Pyramid was at the center of the land of Egypt and at the border thereof. And we don't have a picture on here, but if you look in the third volume, there's a picture that shows the Nile Delta, and the curvature of it is like a perfect quarter circle. And there was a hydrographer, Henry Mitchell, chief hydrographer of the United States Coast Survey, noticed that. I know what it would sort of do to me if I had been that him and noticed that circle there, and he thought, that's an amazing thing. I've never seen anything like that all over the world. I wonder what the center of that is. So he took the quarter circle and came inland from it and found the exact point which would mark the center of that quarter circle arc, like this, to be the Great Pyramid. And I think that would be a thrill. And then also, where it stands is on, he says, on the northernmost edge of the Giza Cliff. So that's what put it on at the edge of the land. And at that center of that quarter circle, that was in the midst of the land of Egypt. And there was also another interesting feature about that is when you look at a map of the world that's spread out, the Great Pyramid is in the dead center of all the land mass of the world. Can't be a coincidence. So that was pretty neat. Okay, then there were some scientific lessons in the Great Pyramid, and Brother Russell said that we would omit most of those for the economy of space, because he says not one in 100 ordinary readers would understand the scientific terms so as to appreciate the demonstrations, and especially because they would be no part of the gospel, which is our mission to present. And then he gives just a few things just to show how the scientific features work. So we made up this little pyramid here to make it so it'd be fairly easy to see. Now, this basically is a pyramid cubit right here. The pyramid cubit was 25.025 inches long. And a pyramid inch was 1/25th of that, which was 1 inch and 1,000th plus 1,000th of an inch. So there'd be 25 of those in this length here. And the Great Pyramid in cubits around the base of it So in other words, if you added up the length from this corner to there to back here, here, and here, equals exactly the number of days in 4 years, including the leap year fraction. So our Heavenly Father, of course, knew the 365 and a quarter amount of time in 4 years period. It's just put in there. And then the other thing was that if you take the diagonals and add those two together and take that in the inch measurement, that is the number of years in the precessional cycle of the equinoxes. So if you go out in the sky at night and you lay on your back and look up at the stars, something like, 25,827 years from now, when people are restored back to perfection and they have everlasting life where they can check this out, they could lay on their back and see the exact same position of the stars in the sky again. And just think, they'll be able to do that. A living reality. And then also, again, it helps with the illustration here, is they got a clue that the pyramid would represent the distance from the Earth to the Sun, and that it would be some even multiple of the height of the pyramid up to the Sun. And I had to look in Piazza Smythe's book for that one, but the way he figured that out is he went in from the diagonal, and every time you go in 10 inches, you go, the angle up here goes up 9 inches. So he figured 10 to the 9th. If you multiply the height of the pyramid times 10 to the 9th, in other words, you add 9 zeros onto the height of the pyramid, that's the mean distance between the Earth and the Sun. So it's following that diagonal in and how far up this side that you went. And that turns out to be 91,840,270 miles. And so then he mentions there is yet a grander thought embodied in this wonderful structure. Of its 5 points, there is one special preeminence in which all its sides and exterior lines terminate. It is the summit corner which lifts its solemn index finger to the sun at midday, and by its distance from the base tells the mean distance from the sun to the earth. And if we go back to the date when the pyramid gives itself, in other words, its construction date, and look for what that finger pointed to at midnight, we find a far sublimer indication. Science has at last discovered that the sun is not the dead center of the universe, and the planets don't orbit around it. Universe doesn't orbit around our sun, and itself stationary. It is now ascertained that the sun also is in motion, carrying with it its splendid retune of comets and planets, and its satellites and theirs go around some other, faster, mightier center. Astronomers are not yet fully agreed as to what the center is. Some, however, believe that they have found the direction of it to be the Pleiades, and particularly Alcyone, the central one of the renowned Pleiadic stars. And here is the wonderful corresponding fact that at the date of the Great Pyramid's building, 2170 BC, at midnight of the autumnal equinox, and hence the true beginning of the year, remember the Jewish year begins always in October, as still preserved in the traditions of many nations, the Pleiades, here distributed over the meridian of this pyramid, over the center of it, looking at her like that, with Alcyone precisely on the line. Here then is a pointing of the highest and sublimest character that mere human science has ever been able so much as to hint, and which would seem to breathe an unsuspected and mighty meaning into that speech of God to Job when he demanded, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades?" Then we want to look into the Great Pyramid and its testimony relating to the plan of redemption. And we see that just like on our chart, there's just different planes represented by the horizontal lines on the chart. Brother Russell brings out there's different planes represented by the horizontal lines on the Great Pyramid. The basal line, which would represent mankind in degradation, plane R. The 25th course of masonry, 5x5, represents the plane of human perfection, which comes right over here and ends up being at the floor level of the Queen's Chamber, which we'll see will represent mankind restored. On the 50th course, that comes over to the lower part of the King's Chamber. So 10x5, 50. Picturing the spirit perfection. And then, of course, the top stone, which I would have to look over on this other pyramid picture there to see, would represent our Lord Jesus, head over all. Very similar to what we see on the divine plan of the ages with little pyramid X, if you have Brother Jim's chart still in front of you. Little pyramid X on the top represents the Christ head and body. Y, the great company, using that same pyramid arrangement to show the representation of everyone restored in the kingdom. In Isaiah 28:16 and Zechariah 4:7, they refer to our Lord as the precious cornerstone. And in the Zechariah scripture, it refers to its placement at the top of the completed orifice. Remember, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. One thing we were considering in that, usually you have a master plan set out whenever you're constructing a building. And I was thinking, since the builders had rejected that stone and it was a stone of stumbling, they probably had it right out somewhere near where all of the stones were being brought to the pyramid, and it was probably in the way. And the suggestion of the top stone was that it was of red granite. And here the pyramid was going to be covered with white limestone, so what do you do with a red stone here? And it wasn't the shape of any of the other stones in the pyramid. And so it would have been rejected by those building it and was no doubt in their way in the process. But the top stone was the pattern for the whole pyramid. And remember, in the divine plan here, everyone will be brought to the mark of perfect love and will be in character likeness of our Lord, whether on the spiritual plane or whether on the human plane. And note, if we had a top stone lined out on this, it would be the same lines and angles going down to the base of the pyramid from the top. One thing that was mentioned in the scriptures was that the top stone was placed in the end with singing and rejoicing. And just think how it'll be during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom when mankind recognizes the Christ, head and body, at the top of the kingdom arrangement. Then the internal construction of the Great Pyramid shows the plan of redemption. And let's take a look first from the the descending passage here. We know that that represented the downward path that leadeth to destruction. And that was one of the things that appealed to me most as I read the Great Pyramid, because I had always wondered why we had all of these inventions and everything, and yet mankind seemed to be getting worse and worse. And so it's wonderfully represented here of the course of mankind throughout their walk since Adam's fall. Then, when we get to the bottom of the first of the descending passage here, we notice there's a little bit of a flat area down at the bottom. And Brother Russell tells us that that would represent the Reformation at that time. And so that was an uplifting situation for mankind. Now notice, it didn't take them up, but it slowed the downward deterioration process there for that time. Now one of the things that we want to note before we get to the bottomless pit here is, let's take a little look at, actually what we want to look at is the well shaft. because, and this was another thing that appealed to me as we read the Great Pyramid passages, is that was the clue that Robert Menzies had to the fact that chronology was contained in here, because he measured from the first ascending passage here over to the well shaft, and it was 33.5 inches. Remember, from our Lord's consecration to his death on the cross, 33.5 inches. What an appropriate thing that our Lord's death and resurrection would be the thing that clued them in to the whole plan in the Great Pyramid, because everything hinges on that. And one of the things that is a special characteristic right here, as Brother Russell said, and this was part of their clues, it looked like if you were assuming, or let's see, I'll say this, it looked like the well shaft was something that exploded, and it also looked like there was no entryway to the Queen's Chamber, and that this should have been level right across in the Grand Gallery down to this point. But there were no rocks laying around to indicate that anything had ever happened. So in that, they realized that it was planned to be that way. So an important, now to move back down to the bottom of the pit, Brother Russell says, okay, let's see what might be represented chronology-wise going down here to the pit. And we found that taking our Lord's birth here at the juncture of the first ascending passage in the Grand Gallery, measuring the number of inches down the Grand Gallery here, which would give a B.C. date, move down the descending passage and over until you come to the bottomless pit, and it showed the year 1915. So he says that was a wonderful representation then in the bottomless pit, that the time of trouble, which was not since there was a nation, would begin in 1915, or as he says, October 1914. 1915 inches would bring you closer to October 1914 than actually 1914 inches. So anyway, as we move into the bottomless pit then, there's two things represented here as you would come down the passage. Now, these passages are low. You would be squatted down to approximately this height trying to go down the passage, which would be very difficult. You reach the bottomless pit, all of a sudden you can stand up. But you're on shaky ground here because there's no real even floor in there, and hence the name bottomless pit. One thing that was fascinating to me, too, is there was a lot of dirt right here in this lower area showing here, and the Edgars dug and dug and dug and couldn't reach the bottom of it. And they had to give up because there wasn't enough places to really put the dirt down there. Hence, they thought of the fact that it was the bottom, that it would represent a bottomless pit. The sides of this were finished, and the ceiling was finished, but the floor being irregular. And so Brother Russell brings out that what happened after 1914? See, that old order was destroyed there. The oppression of the church-state government that had existed during the times of the Gentiles was removed, so ones could stand up higher. They had more freedoms, but they didn't have a good standing. Things were shaky in the world. And isn't that what we see since 1914? Very treacherous walking, but people have more liberties than they had before. And it's neat that that could be represented in one passage change. Okay, then going up the first ascending passage, Brother Russell says we should be able to find that this would represent the law dispensation somehow when Israel left Egypt, and to the time that their favor ended in 36 A.D. But the measurement of the passage was the wrong time length for that measurement. So he said that would be one of the key things to determine whether the divine plan was really in the pyramid. So they took a measurement from the junction of the passage down to the bottom of the granite plug, and I believe that was like 21 inches up from the bottom of the passage down here. And then they slid the bottom of the plug out, just like my pointer here, and made the bottom or the top of the granite plug move down to the location of the bottom of it, just like a telescope pulled out. And then the distance from the bottom of the granite plug up to the top of the Grand Gallery represented exactly the time from the Exodus to Egypt to 36 AD. I puzzled over that one for a while, because if you're actually following the chronology in here, you would 36 AD would be 3.5 years past the well shaft up here. So you have to isolate that out. When you see that in Brother Russell's writings, what he did was, it was like you pulled this passage out of the pyramid, slid the plug out, measured its length as an item by itself, and that's what represented the Exodus to where the giving of the law would be, to the final end of favor to the Jewish nation in 36 AD. Okay, moving up to the Grand Gallery, after you had come out of the first ascending passage and into the Grand Gallery, this was really high. It was 28 feet high, and at its widest place, just above the ramps down at the bottom, it was about 6 feet wide. So it was only about this wide. 28 feet high would be about almost three times as high as the ceiling in here. And then it's from this point right here, going right straight up until it hit the floor, entering into the King's Chamber, it represents 1874. So it was 74 pyramid inches from this point right here up to here. So it was really long. So if you were standing in it, especially in the days that they were measuring it, you wouldn't have had any lights that really could have appropriately lit up the Grand Gallery to be able to clearly get a feel for the size of it. And hence is where they got the name Grand Gallery, almost immeasurable. And you couldn't see far enough ahead really to see your pathway and where it would lead to. And isn't that how it is for us as we make a consecration? God kindly veils our eyes and we can't see exactly the path before us, and we take it one step at a time. The Grand Gallery also, being of polished limestone, was very slippery. But there were handholds alongside on the ramps, representing exceeding great and precious promises. So as long as you kept your hands on the handholds and carefully walked up, then you could make it in the narrow way. And Brother Russell mentions that the Grand Gallery would represent the call of the new creation. So we see from our Lord's birth right here to the end of the Grand Gallery. Remember, I mentioned that just going straight up there represented 1874. An interesting thing about it is, one of the features is there's a step at the top of the Grand Gallery. And I believe one of the pictures here has the step in it. Let's see which, yeah, right here. It's an expanded view of the step. It's a little hard to see from back there, but if you go on the walking surface of the step, measure the number of inches there, plus the number of inches down the slope on the walking surface again, that is 1,881 pyramid inches. So it would represent the time from our Lord's birth to A.D. 1881, when the general call would end. And Brother Russell mentioned the scripture that we talk about, how Jesus was called, as was Aaron. And Brother Russell mentions that he was called from his birth. And I thought that was kind of interesting, because we don't see his consecration until 30 years old. But remember, God sent him to the earth for that purpose, which he had agreed to before God sent him. So he was called for the purpose of being the high priest. Then as we get to the top of the Grand Gallery here and we look at that step a little more, Brother Russell also makes a measurement down over the step, down the face of it, and then down the slope of the Grand Gallery, and that was 1910. And Brother Russell didn't see a big significance to that, but we always think about the Hippodrome Address in 1910 as a significant feature. And see, that was Israel proclaiming their privileges that they would have. And Brother Russell did an excellent job there, if you've ever had a chance to read the Hippodrome Address. Okay, anyway, then we get to the top of the Grand Gallery and we find a low passageway up here, which brings us into what's called the antechamber. I think you can see it a little bit better in this drawing up here. And you have one low passage here, and then if you stand up on the other side, you're faced right away with a granite leaf. And on the granite leaf, if we wonder where this cubit measurement came and the pyramid inch measurement came from, the right at the front of the granite leaf here, there's a little thing there that's called the boss. And it's kind of shaped a little bit like a horseshoe. And the center of it, in between these two pieces right here, is exactly 1 inch and 1/1, the pyramid inch. Measuring from this side to the other side of the boss and from the top to the bottom of it, it's 5 inches by 5 inches. 5 times 5, 25. And then the width of the in between the sides of the granite leaf there, 25 inches, to give you a hint that you got it. And so that's the only measurement device really inside of the Great Pyramid. And before we get into the antechamber, Brother Russell said, well, let's see if the pyramid in some other way has its construction date of 2170 B.C. marked. So, taking the junction here, which we know is at our Lord's birth, and moving down the first ascending passage and measuring up the descending passage here, and they had, by the way, they sent a civil engineer over to do this measurement because nobody had noticed anything there before, and when they measured up, they found a finely scribed line and in the descending passage at the 2170 BC date. So that showed that the inch measurements system that they were using was correct, and it doubly corroborated the date of the pyramid's construction. So they knew that that things were right. Okay, let's go into the antechamber now. Remember, we're standing in front of the granite leaf here. Then you would have to stoop down under the granite leaf, and then you would go into the main area in the antechamber. And in there was a wainscoting on the wall on one side that made it look a little bit like a schoolhouse. Okay, then there was another low passage that you would have to go through to get into the queen or into the king's chamber over here. And what we find is the entry into the antechamber. We'll look up here where it's a little bigger. Brother Russell brings out this represents the consecration of the human will at this point in time, just as entering into the veil, into the holy of the tabernacle. Then when we stand up on the other side, it's interesting there. You have the front part of your feet's on granite, but the back part of your feet's still on limestone a bit there. And here's this granite leaf blocking further progress. What might that mean? Brother Russell suggested that when you give up your own will here, you're going to end up taking on the will of another. And so the granite leaf represents God's will. And we appreciated in that a reprint of consecration to a work. And that reprint of the brother asks, Brother Russell says, should I go into temperance work? And he said that you make a full unreserved consecration to the Lord, and then if God wants to send you into temperance work, that's what you should do. But if you have any preference in the matter to that extent, your will is not dead. So we see that this properly would represent the taking on of our Heavenly Father's will then. And then we're in the schoolhouse of Christ, until we would pass under the second low passage here into the king's chamber, representing the death of the flesh and the resurrection to the divine nature. There was another special little feature here at the top of the grand gallery, And if we took the 1881 date here, the stones are incremented back by 1 inch apiece, 7 of them, reaching to the top to where the small construction chamber reaches over to here. And he mentioned that that 7 years minus, or 1881 minus 7 years, would represent when our Lord returned as a spirit being at his second advent. And entering into the construction chambers, they're finished on the side, finished on the ceiling, but there's no floor to stand on, indicating the spirit nature there. Inside the king's chamber is the coffer, which has measurements equivalent to the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. Then moving down here to the horizontal passage, entering into the queen's chamber, again, the well shaft is what was the important feature at the beginning of it. Our Lord's ransom sacrifice permitted not only the cult of the new creation, but the opportunity for the world of mankind for human perfection. And notice the horizontal passage going in here. It is 6/7 of it is during this length, and 1/7 is down here. The 1/7 would represent the 1,000-year kingdom, the times of restitution of all things spoken of by the mouth of all God's prophet, holy prophets since the world began. And then once you reach the end of that, and notice the difference in height here, it's a little easier walking in here once the floor is dropped down. And then you're free to stand up fully once you walk into the queen's chamber. So when will mankind have a full restanding before our Heavenly Father? 2874. And that represented the 7,000-year period there. And then one thing that we especially appreciated here too is Brother Russell has a comment in the sixth volume. We found that it actually didn't line up with the vertical axis line of the pyramid, but the principle of it is excellent. If you go from the farthest or south end of the queen's chamber and you go up, what you'll do is you'll get over about here, but you won't enter into the antechamber. You won't be on granite there. And Brother Russell said that represented that the perfected human nature would be as close as it could be to the divine nature. Remember, Adam was created in the image of our Heavenly Father. And so it's as close as possible without overlapping into it. Now, in the pyramid, the granite represented divine things. And we wanted to talk about one thing just a bit here, is the granite plug, which blocked entryway into the first ascending passage. See, no Israelites could enter that passage because of the law. They said, all these things will we do, but what did they find? The law was a standard of a perfect man's abilities. So that divine law blocked entry to that passage for the nation of Israel. And the only entryway in would be up the well shaft. Then we have the grotto here, and inside the grotto, remember the rock in there looked like a bullock, representing our Lord Jesus inside. And then one other thing that's of an importance here was the air channels. To the king's chamber, the air channels were in there and they were already open for life in there. The queen's chamber had air channels brought down to it. See, provision was made for the whole world of mankind, but that way isn't opened up to them yet. And so what happened is they found the passage. They are actually open now, but they found the passages and they had to open them up. And see, our Lord opened up not only immortality, but life also for the world of mankind. Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So I think we've covered everything. Lord willing. So we appreciated the wonderful privilege of going over the pyramid. We didn't want to get into the numbers too much. You want to see what the all of the passages represent. And one thing that you do find out when you get into looking at the details, they come out exact to the quarters of a year. And so as you go through the measurements in the sixth volume, you'll find that. So you want to know how the divine plan is in there first, and then you can look at the details of it, and then that brings a great blessing. The same principle is involved here as looking at the chronology in Volume 2. Don't look into the chronology in Volume 2 until you understand the divine plan in Volume 1. Brother Russell suggested that to us, the same principle here. So we hope we've helped build up our brethren in this most holy faith, and we know too that the pyramid is mainly for the world of mankind during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. See, it's a witness in the land of Egypt, the world, for them, but it's a blessing for the church now because it's cooperative of the scriptures. And if we ever wonder, should we slide any of those chronology dates around? They're set in stone. This was there. It's cooperative of the scriptures. They've been there since 2170 BC. And Brother Russell says all of the storms of earth haven't affected it. Just think, it survived all of that and is still there to this day. And we want to have faith like that, like the stone witness there, that we would be sure of the divine plan of the ages, and that we can trust our Heavenly Father, His plan, His chronology, and remember these wonderful blessings and be faithful unto death. May the Lord add His blessing.